Hola.
Hola. All right. Well, we finished with chapter 3 in John, and we're now going to graduate to fourth grade. So we're going to start out in chapter 4. And it's a well-known story. I think we all know as believers the story of the woman and the well. Okay, so we're in chapter 4, 1 through 26. And it talks about Jesus when he's going north. He's going to stop off for a few days in a place called Sychar and talk to a woman at a well. And then after he evangelizes or preaches the gospel to the woman at the well, he's just going to take a trip into her town and preach the gospel there. And of course, that town is going to be saved, and then he's going to continue on into Galilee. And that's the whole story of the woman at the well, as far as most Christians will read it. But like everything in Scripture, there are so many deeper levels, so many deeper layers and understandings that this doesn't even begin to even describe it, much less do it justice. To understand the story about the woman at the well, we need to look at a whole bunch of different things, and we kind of need to know a little bit of background, a little bit of history, a little bit of culture. And we also need to kind of compare it with other scriptures that we've studied just here in the book of John about how Jesus spoke and what he said and how he's attracted his disciples that he has right now, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So the story outline of Jesus getting ready to go to Galilee, stopping off at a place of Sychar, talking to a woman at the well, saving the town, and then going on up to Galilee is really, really nothing. I mean, there's absolutely no fruit in that for us to eat, to digest. There's simply nothing. So I want to dig into this and find out how glorious and how wonderful and how deep theologically this story actually is in an easy way. So what we're going to do is I'll go ahead and read the entire passage. And just like always, we'll step back to the first verse that we'll start with, and then we'll dissect it, and then we're going to learn some stuff and have a little fun. Okay? All right. So it goes as follows, and this is the ESV version, I think. Adam picked it, I think. Didn't you? Okay, good. Thank God. By the way, y'all, thank Adam for that. My blood sugar dropped so bad I couldn't even figure out how to do something I'd already done, and I tried to call him to have him walk me through it, but as I was talking to him on the phone, I had this strange echo in my ear on my phone. I thought my phone was wrong, but no, he was standing behind me talking to me on the phone. Thank you, Pastor Adam. Okay, and let's start. And the word says, now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing, more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask me for a drink, a woman of Samaria, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans?" Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that you're saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You're right in saying I have no husband, for you've had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming. He is who is called Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Okay, so yeah, there's quite a bit of stuff in there. Some of it kind of jumbles together. Some of it is repeated, and some of it is maybe not exactly understandable. But the gist of somebody who is not really digging or maybe doesn't understand or is just now seeking is not going to get it. And that's what teachers are for. That's what commentaries in our Bible are for a certain level. But that's really what pastors and elders are for, and theologians that you can, you know, get into online or whatever. But before we dive deep into commentaries and reading books written by man, I really, really, really suggest firmly and very, very just earnestly that run that by your pastor. Run it by your pastor. Your pastor is the one that's going to be able to tell you, you know, whether this is legit or not legit, or he may give you some suggestions, okay? But it is worth studying. So I'm just saying be careful on that. So let's start by going to verse 1 again. And it says, now when, remember back when we, on this last lesson, you remember we had a Jew going down stirring the pot, kind of caused dissension between JTB, John the Baptist, remember? And hey, they're baptizing more than us and et cetera, what's this all about? You remember that? Stirring the pot, okay? Well, this is going to be a takeoff from right there, okay? Because they're still, let's picture the literary image, and this is the opening scene of the television show, of the movie, or whatever. Here we go. We're back at the Jordan River. We're back at Jesus' disciples baptizing. We're back at John the Baptist baptizing, and we're back, just finished the scene with this Jew from the council, or this Jew from one of the Pharisaical groups come down here trying to stir the pot, okay? And with John the Baptist disciples going up to him and say, hey, man, he's getting all the crowds. We, you know, what's this all about? You started this ministry. And remember, John the Baptist had to tell his students, his pupils, his disciples, don't you remember, dude, he's the Christ and I'm not? Okay, so we're leaving that scene and we're coming back on the second, you know, movie, as it were, or the second part of the miniseries. And the verse starts out, now the picture starts out with, now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. Okay, stop. So, you know, here we go. Here is Jesus. He's becoming popular, apparently, because he's the one that's drawing all the crowds, right? Well, it's kind of funny that now Jesus' popularity is soaring, and it's you know, people or crowds are gathering him, and he, you know, they're wanting to see what this new ministry is all about. They know something really spiritual is happening. They want to get in on it. They want part of this, and now we got crowds and this. But if you look through the Gospels, all three synoptics and the Gospel of John, Jesus does something kind of weird when it comes to his popularity. Seems like every time he starts to become popular somewhere, he kind of sort of leaves town. He skips town. And it's kind of weird because it's almost like the opposite of what we do in the, you know, in the Western church. You know, it's like, oh man, we got crowds and stuff. Now it's time to pass the offering bucket and find out how big of a building we can build, and let's start our outreach. You get the picture. You know, that's what we do. But Jesus was the opposite. But he's also the Son of God. He's also God the Son. Okay? He's also the Messiah. He's also the Christ. So every time it seems that he becomes popular, he splits. He burns off. But it says here he was going to depart, and he's going to go to Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. Okay? Okay, why would that be in there? Why would his itinerary be in there? Why would his travel plans be in there? Because this says all kinds of stuff right here. And it goes back to the fact that Samaria was a horrible, horrible place, according to a pious Jew. And it all went back to about 720 BC. Let's go back a little further than that. We remember King David, right? That is the king after God's own heart, right? King David had his son Solomon step into the throne. He was the last king for what's called the United Kingdom, Israel, from top to bottom, from east to west. Well, after Solomon had died, the kingdom split into two parts. It was a politics thing. We had the northern kingdom called Israel, also called Samaria for its capital city. We had the southern kingdom called Judah, also called Jerusalem for its capital city. They're also called the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Well, the northern kingdom was taken over in about 720 BC by Tiglath-Pileser III, Tigpithri, and he transposed a lot of those people into his land, transposed some of the people from his land over there, and then they had a mishmash of all different kinds of things. Well, what happened was they intermingled and intermarried with the horrible people from the Assyrian Empire, and it came back for hundreds of years. They did this, and well, they became what were they were considered half-breeds or sort of nasty people. And you know, they were just under the nastiness of a Gentile, a Samaritan was. And in some of the pious Jews' eyes, they were even worse than a Gentile because their ancestors willingly intermarried and interbred with these horrible pagan Assyrian people. They didn't stay true. So if you were a pious Jew, you wouldn't defile yourself by even setting one sandal on the soil of Samaria. You would go to the northernmost part of Judah, and then you would have to cross the Jordan River, and then you would completely go all the way north past the border of Samaria into the Galilee region, and then you would cross back over the Jordan so you wouldn't defile your feet on this horrible, horrible, tainted and land. Now, that's what a pious Jew would do. Jesus seemed like he really wasn't a very pious Jew because he decided that he was going to go through Samaria. Oh, why would he have to go to Samaria, through Samaria? Well, he didn't have to do anything. He's God. He does what he wants. But he went through Samaria for obvious reasons. It's a message to us. It was a message to them. And it's also a message of why he went through Samaria. Because he does nothing by chance. He does everything by design. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. Okay. And in the next verse, it tells us that he was alone at the well during the sixth hour, because his disciples went to go get some lunch. So here we are in the middle of the Eastern Mediterranean, in the Near East, in a hottest zone period, and he's traveling, and he's weary, and he's hungry, and he's tired, and he's going to sit down next to this well, and it's the sixth hour. That means it's high noon. That means it's hot. It's probably getting among the pretty much the hottest hour of the day in that region. It's hot. And he sits down, and his disciples went to go get lunch. Robert always asks questions that are kind of stupid. And one of my questions was, how many disciples does it take to go get a bag at McDonald's? Well, apparently the answer is all of them, because he was there alone. Huh, I wonder why that is. Huh, because everything is of grand design, and he wanted to talk to this lady at the well. Well, it's kind of funny, because disciples kind of, did you ever notice in the synoptic gospels where he got so frustrated with disciples sometimes and it was just crazy, and how long do I have to put up with you? How long do I have to bear with you? How long? You know, do you remember those? I'm sure we remember the scripture. We remember the ideas. especially in the book of Matthew. It's kind of funny. Well, certain times he likes to be alone. One of them is when he's off on praying. And a couple of times, that notable times, is when he talked to Nicodemus, it was alone. And remember how deep that message was. And in this message right here, that doesn't seem like it's much, he made sure that he was alone with this woman when he talked to her. And there's several reasons for that. Well, a woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Okay. And the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaria." Okay. Well, why do Jews have no dealings with Samaritans? Well, we understand that now because we explained to that. But why is she so surprised that he would ask her a question? And you can tell almost that he's surprised. Why would she be surprised at that? Okay. Well, why would she be at the well at the hottest part of the day? Okay. Well, the answer is going to be later on. But when in that time and in that culture, it was always the woman's job to go get the water at the well. And here's an interesting fact. He specifically mentions Jacob's well. And I can't remember the archaeological book that I read a few years ago, one of the geographical college books that I got a hold of. But there is an archaeological find of the city of Sychar. And it had a city well in it. Jacob's well that's mentioned in Scripture is right at a half a mile away. So not only was this lady, this woman, not at the well in the city, she was also a half a mile away, or just under half a mile or something like that. It was in meters. It was just right at half a mile in the hottest part of the day. And she specifically mentions, or the Scripture specifically mentions, Jacob's well. Well, obviously there's something about this woman that is going to make her a social outcast. Or she's by herself with none of her friends, and she's at the well in the middle of the day. And we find out later she's had about five husbands, and it kind of explains that she's living in sin a little bit that we already read about. But she is very surprised when she says, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink of me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaria." And then Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who is it that's saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you'd ask him, and he would have given you living water." Well, first of all, it's kind of funny because I remember an author, William Barclay, was a Scottish theologian, pastor, author, and he did a lot of study in history, and he was some kind of an authority. I can't tell you what his credentials or pedigree is. It's been too long since I've read it or seen it. But one of the things that he said that I remember is that for a rabbi to talk with a woman, any woman, in public would absolutely destroy his reputation. You're a rabbi, you don't talk to property, and that's all women were, little more than property. So for a rabbi to talk to a woman in public would destroy his reputation, and he would no longer be a rabbi. And if he was, if he still held that office as a rabbi, well, nobody's going to go to him, and his church is going to fold, or whatever they did, whatever the rabbis did. And that's kind of funny. But here we go. Jesus, who is a rabbi, son of God, not only talking to a woman, but talking to a Samaritan woman at that. So she's like double, triple unclean. It's like the nastiest. Any God-fearing man would have gotten up and left, but Jesus went there on purpose to sit down and start talking this way. This woman didn't say anything to him. He started the conversation. And he says, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Remember when we had that lesson with Nicodemus? You remember when Jesus started the conversation? You remember that Nicodemus went to him at night, and Nicodemus decides that he's got to find out what's going on, and he knows he wants to get in on something. He, not only is he a Pharisee, but he's on the council, he's on the Sanhedrin, and yet he's like, Teacher, we know that you're a man of God, for nobody can perform these miracles as you do if he's not of God. And then Jesus said, well, he didn't ask him a question. And then Jesus started the conversation by using certain phrases. And certain phrases that he uses, like, look out, cuz, you ain't even going to get in the kingdom of heaven unless you're born again. Matter of fact, you ain't even going to see the kingdom of heaven unless you're born again. You remember that? And he used these phrases, and he drawed Nicodemus in. And if you look at this passage right here, look at the phrases that Jesus is using to this woman. So if you knew the gift of God, and who it is that's saying to you, give me a drink, he would have given you living water. So now he's starting this conversation with this lady by giving phrases, the gift of God and living water. So it's kind of funny. It's almost similar in nature how he prompts the person he's talking to, just like Nicodemus prompts that person and sort of draws them into the conversation. Do you ever notice that? And he does that several times in the scriptures as well. And it's kind of neat. So, you know, and I'm sure this, of course, the reply is, sir, if you have nothing to draw water with and the well is deep, by the way, where do you get that living water? You know, what is this, a new water source? You know, wait a minute, I just walked a half a mile to get out of here. Is there a new water source? You know, what kind of water source are we talking about? Is something a little bit better, a little bit closer? I don't know, maybe. But, you know, it's kind of, in her defense, though, in the Old Testament, we know that there's different kinds of waters, and you're talking physically, right? Obviously, just like Nicodemus, Jesus is speaking spiritually. The woman is thinking physically. Same thing with Nicodemus. Born again, I can't go inside my mother's womb again and do this. That's physically impossible. Well, of course it is. And now all of a sudden he is talking about living water, and this lady is probably thinking, well, this Jacob's well is pretty stagnant. There were different sources of water. The best source of water was a brook or a stream, a babbling brook, you know, just like in the movies. Oh, so serene, you know, the Pure Water Nestle commercials and all that. Oh, it's the spring water. It's the, you know, yeah, that. But the flowing water that's clean and pure, you've seen the commercials, you've seen it in the movies, the waterfalls, oh, it's just so great. The Colorado water is so clean and perfect, blah, 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 blah. Okay, that is called living water because it was moving and because it was always pure. It felt like it was alive. It tasted good. It refreshed you, made you alive. That's living water. The second source of water underneath that in ranking structure would be a well. Well, a well is not exactly living water because it really doesn't move. It's just a water table underneath the ground. We know that now because we're edumacated and smart now in these days, right? Yeah, right. We know it's a water table underneath the ground. If you dig down far enough, you're going to get to the water table. Does the water table move? Well, yeah, a little bit, not much, but it does. Depending on what kind of water table you got, underground river or something like that, yeah, maybe, okay? But the wells could get kind of, you know, and kind of nasty in the drought times or in the dry season, so even a well isn't that great, but it's all you got, that's all you got. Filter it through camel fur or something. I have no idea, don't care. Now, the third kind of water was the nastiest kind of water, and that was called a cistern. Now, they would dig a big pit, and then they'd sort of cover the pit up a little bit and leave one hole open for a big cavernous pit dug into the ground. And when the rainy season would come, it would fill up that big cistern, and it would just sit there and sit there and sit there until the dry season came along, and then you would have to take the top off of the cistern and take your bucket or ladle or whatever it is, and you'd have to get the nastiest, most brackish, most polluted, ick water that there was. So now he's talking about living water, and I would imagine that this lady is probably saying, oh, okay, you got a new water source. That's better than Jacob's. Well, hey, where do you get this living water? She said, are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life. Huh. Well, thirsty again. Well, what are you talking about, thirsty again? And here we go, talking spiritually, but thinking physically. Jesus is talking about living water. He's talking about a fountain of living water. Getting thirsty again, not getting thirsty again. And now here we go with euphemisms, just like he used with Nicodemus when he's talking about being born again. Talking about it just to remember, and he says, how can this be? And he says, just as Moses raised the serpent up. Remember that lesson. Just like that, and then all of a sudden Nicodemus got it. Well, he gave Nicodemus what Nicodemus needed to understand, but Nicodemus was an educated theologian, the equivalent of a PhD in today's terms. This lady was just a sinner living in sin. Not exactly educated, but having a basic understanding of her cultural religion. So now he's going to say, you know, thirsty again, never thirsty again. What does he mean by that? Well, obviously, if we're going to drink even the living water, meaning the greatest brook, babbling brook, spring water, tastes so good. Well, if I'm living in 103 degree heat, I'm going to get thirsty again no matter what. Now, how can I drink a magic water where I'm not going to get thirsty again? Well, you know, time and place means a lot. And the time and place that Jesus was at that time, the time was a hot part of the day, and the place was talking to a woman that was a social outcast. There's a really big purpose. And I'm sure this lady was hurt, and I'm sure she didn't like being a social outcast. I don't know very many people that enjoy being a social outcast. And yet, I'm sure that she understood that Jesus was doing something because she's genuinely surprised that a Jew would ask her for something, especially a male Jew in Samaria. Okay? And now she's talking about living water that she's not going to get thirsty with. What's it all about? This is spiritual water. This is spiritual thinking. Now, let's stop thinking physically like the woman at the well was, and let's us start thinking spiritually and kind of put on our spiritual eyes and ears and find out what he's talking about. Because the message is for us too. How many of us, obviously physically, if we drink water, we're going to get thirsty again, okay? There's no magic water. How many of us can stand up and testify about things that we've yearned to accomplish, that we've sought to accomplish? Our career. You know, I want to be here in my career. I want to be here as a pastor. I'd like to be here, and you know, as a musician or anything, whatever it is, whatever your goals are in life. Completely wholesome and good and godly goals. How many of us have gotten here and then we've gotten to a level maybe in our career and then, oh my, this is great. I'm satisfied for a while. Then you get thirsty again. And you go into the next rung up on the ladder. Get that pay grade. Get that pay raise. I get thirsty again. Next rung up on the ladder. I want a bigger church. I want a better program. I want more stuff. I want more people. Or a musician. I want to be able to play this and this now. I want to be able to use it. I want to be able to record. I want to be able to make my own stuff. Or a business owner. I want that money. Hey, I was satisfied with $2 million this year. I want $4 million next. Then I'll be satisfied here. And then next year, I'm not going to be satisfied unless I get $6 million. How many times have we done this? Think about that. This is us inside. This is our desires. Our desire, when we put all of our faith and hope in Christ, not only are we satisfied, but now all of a sudden what satisfies us wells up in us and it spreads and it overflows and it runs out. You know, it's kind of funny because John also, or Jesus also talked about this in John chapter 7-ish, I think. Let me go here. I'm just going to read it to you. You can turn to John 7 if you want. It's the last part of the chapter somewhere. John chapter 7, verse on down, on down, on down, on down, on down, on down. Man, I guess so. Oh, here we go. Verse 37. On John 7, on verse 37, it says, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now, on the last day, let me put this passage into context, okay? He says, the last day of the great feast. All right, you're going to have to follow me here because this is a history lesson, or at least to understand this. There were three feasts that, well, there were seven feasts in the Old Testament that the Jews had, okay, Israelites had, and three of these feasts, it was mandated that all males make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem for these feasts, these three feasts, okay? One of these feasts was called the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths, and it was a reminder and a celebration of how the Israelites were 40 years in the desert wandering around living in tents. And what they would do, what they would go outside the city walls, they would build these little tents and stuff, and they would stay in the tents during the feast overnight, and to remind them of what it was like for their ancestors to run around in circles for 40 years in the desert, in the wilderness, okay? And on the very last day of the feast, the big rabbi, the big priest, would get up and remember, this is outside the city walls. We've got all the people making this pilgrimage there, so he's got his flowing robes on, and he's all dressed up, probably had a hat. I don't know what they had. Doesn't matter. And he stands up on this big stage or whatever they had, a rock or something, and he's got this big pitcher of water. And he takes this great big pitcher of water, and he pours it on the ground in a theatrical fashion, and he reminds all the people about how Moses in the desert, was wandering around, and they were at Meribah, and God, you know, called Moses to go smack that rock with a stick, and all this water gushed out, and that was that whole reminder thing. This is the point where Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Let him come to me and drink. Where does that living water come from? Only from Jesus. That's it. Ain't no way to heaven except through him. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is the only way. There are not many paths to get to heaven. There is only one path to get to heaven, to be with God, and that is through Jesus. And I'm sorry, but this is just an affirmation of so many different scriptures that say the same thing. Come to me and drink. And he also says next, listen to this, whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow living waters. And here is the conundrum that all of us seem to fall into. I believe Jesus. I believe in him. Well, it's like you got this tablet, you know, and you're checking another box. Yeah, I believe in Jesus. I believe in Jesus. Sure. So what? He's the Messiah. Yeah, I know that. I know that, stupid. You don't have to tell me. I believe in him. I believe he's the Christ. I believe he's the Messiah. Yeah, remember, so do the demons, and they shudder. But what does it mean where it says, come to me? Come to me. That connotates going to him to believe in him and on him. Not just believe he exists, but believes in him. And what does that mean? I mean, it's not the easiest thing in the world to be able to do that. And if you go back to some of the Bible studies or things that I've taught or preached or something like that, I know that a couple of them has been, what does it cost? If you want to come to Jesus and put your entire being, your whole person, everything that you are, and abide in Him, you got to give up some stuff. You got to deny yourself. You got to throw everything away. You got to love Him more than mom, dad, wife, brother, sister, kids, anything that you have. And then after that, you got to pick up your cross. That sucks, because that means it's going to hurt. And then you got to follow Him. And then He's going to tell me that I'm going to be persecuted for His name. And then He's going to tell me how rough it's going to be. And then He's going to tell me in the Gospel of Luke, I might want to check this out and make sure this is what I want to do. Because it's not all unicorns and rainbows. Okay, fine. Well, but at the same time, now we're talking about if anybody comes to me, this living water will satisfy every spiritual desire that you ever had. And now all of a sudden, I think these things are not going to be near as important to you as they were before. Not only are you going to be filled with this living water, but He says in chapter 7 and back in chapter 4, it will well up in you as a spring does. And you're perpetually satisfied. Adam is satisfied with the ministry that he is called to be. Rick is satisfied at the ministry that he's called to be. All of us are satisfied at where we are supposed to be. I'm not trying to strive for the company of men. I'm satisfied spiritually because not only am I, you know, filled and not thirsty again, but I got this fountain bubbling up over me. And here's the good part, because when you're like this, now people see you as a true worshiper and you're touching the next person with all this stuff that's overflowing out of you. I see it a lot with him at work. It works. You know, people can hate him one day because they made him go get a dirty in a job they didn't want to do, but yet in the next day, they're just like, man, there's just something about him. Or they'll say, you know, I get mad, but he really is a good dude. I can see what he does for us. And it works. You talk about the light being turned on, Rick. It's the same thing. That's what it's all about. And now all of a sudden she says, sir, give me this water so that I'll not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. I think she's pretty much still not getting it. She's really not. And again, I understand. How long did it take Nicodemus, and he was the teacher of Israel, before he finally figured it out? See, Jesus had to slap him with something that would talk to him. And that was, you don't want to know how? This is how. And he gave him a nugget. And that's when the light bulb went on, kind of like those cartoons. Remember those cartoons? And Jesus says, go and call your husband and come here. Uh-oh. The woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you're right in saying I have no husband, for you've had five husbands. The one you got right now is not even your husband. What you said is true. You ain't got no husband. Jesus knows that. And now the woman says, oh, I perceive that you are a prophet. See, now she's, I think she did, this is the point, kind of like where Nicodemus was. It's like, okay, well, maybe we're getting some electricity to the outlet that's going to turn the light bulb on. Now I can see the little flow of her thinking, okay? And I kind of see this because in the very next verse, she doesn't deny it. To her defense, you know, I expect most people today, what would happen today, Rick? How about it, Ron? What would happen today? Somebody says, nah, you're a filthy, rotten, you're a hoe. I know that. You know, people want to start calling us out on our sin. Hey, you got no business poking around in my life. You can just get on out of here. None of your business. You know, or something like that. You know, she didn't deny it. But she did change the subject real fast. Did you notice that? our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. So she's going to take that question. She ain't going to deny it, but she's going to say, nah, I don't want to go down this road. This sucks. This is uncomfortable, and it hurts. This guy's a prophet. He's reading my mind or spirit or something. I don't like this. I don't like this at all. So she's going to step over here and bring up this age-old debate, this Hatfield and McCoy kind of stuff that's been going on for centuries, and say, hey, yeah, well, you know, y'all say you got to worship over here, and who's going to stay and worship over here, and all this is going to bring up that. And it's kind of funny. You know what Jesus didn't do? And another thing that I like to do, too, I like to find out what people don't say. I like to find out what people don't do. I just like to do that. Because kind of like back when she said, well, you know, are you greater than Jacob? You know, Jacob, this is Jacob's well, and this is what he gave to Joseph, and the herds and the flocks and everything came from this well. You greater than Jacob? And I can just see that. Because if you look in the contextuality of the Greek, it is a demand of a negative response. In other words, her little argument is, well, yeah, who died made you boss? Well, maybe not so crude, but it's expecting a negative connotation on a negative answer. It's like, well, no, or something like that. But see, what he didn't do is get into a debate. He didn't answer. He ain't gonna say that. What she didn't do was deny that she was living in sin when he said he did. What he didn't do is say, hey, wait a minute. Don't change the subject. No. I said, lady, let's talk about that sin. Let's talk about your dude that you're living with, your little boy candy you got. Let's talk about that. He didn't do that. He didn't go there. She didn't deny it. He didn't get sucked in. See, a lot of things didn't happen that normally would have happened that I see would happen every single time, especially in today's culture. And I don't think Adam people have changed that much. Probably, I don't think so. Maybe not. So, it's okay, well, that's fine. We all know that she's there in the hottest. We all know what she was. We all know she was a social outcast. But she turns it into a debate. She gets off on an exit, and he follows her. And you know what he did? He answers her. And he answers her in the most gentle, passionate way that would speak to her about the very subject and the very matter that he wanted to speak to her about to begin with. He said, you worship what you don't know. No, he says, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. Okay, what's she talking about? Look, when the northern kingdom was taken over, it was 720 BC. Do a little math here, okay? Northern kingdom is taken over by Tigpithri, the Assyrian Empire. They're gone, 720 BC. And in 586 is when Judah went. So they had a couple hundred years later to, I don't know, put together their codex and scrolls and whatever. The Samaritans were a lot like the Sadducees. Remember we talked about the Sadducees 2-3 lessons ago? They were really sad, you see, because they only believed in the Pentateuch. Only the first 5 books of the Bible. That's all they believed in. They didn't believe in the whole council of Scripture, the whole council of God. They didn't believe in the law and the prophets. They stopped at the Pentateuch. And we had Old Testament scriptures about Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim and Mount Zion and all this good stuff. Well, they had their own version of the Pentateuch because remember, in the Old Testament, every single feast was to be taking place in Jerusalem. This is in Moses' day when he wrote the law. I will manifest my glory in the Ark of the Covenant. I will manifest my presence in the tabernacle that I'm commanding you to build. I will be there. I will manifest my presence there. This is where I want you to come and have the feast. This is where I want you to come and worship me. This is where I want this. Hey, I want that mountain. I don't care if it is a grape press, wine press. I don't care if it is that. I want my church. Yes, they were commanded to go worship on Jerusalem. Now, of course, Jesus here, he didn't make a big deal out of it. He was right. She was wrong. But he's not going to say, no, lady. No, he just says, listen, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. Doesn't matter. That's what he's telling this lady. He's right. She's wrong. He says, look, you worship what you don't know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. So he's telling her gently, no, no, your salvation is coming from the Jews. But he prefaced that with saying, hey, it's okay. You don't have to worry about this right now. For the hour has come, and a lot of scriptures say, and has already come right now. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. Well, it's kind of funny because now he's bringing her back onto the highway. She takes him on an exit. He doesn't get onto her. He doesn't jerk her around. He doesn't get in her face. He gently explains to her, yeah, you're right. Yep, it is a debate. And yeah, here it is. But the hour's coming when it doesn't going to make a difference. Because now we're talking about worshiping the Father in spirit and in truth. And here is a part where I guess it took me quite a while to try to figure this out and to reconcile. You know, what does it mean to worship in spirit and in truth? You know, that's kind of weird. Well, I don't know. He says God is spirit. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Let's read this again, real slow. Watch this. The hour is coming and is now here, because Christ is here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Listen to this, please. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. And I can just see this lady with this big sigh of relief. Huh. Well, maybe I'm not such a dog. Maybe I'm not such a filthy Samaritan. Because what did he not say? Again, I'm looking for stuff he doesn't say. He didn't say Jew, did he? He didn't say Gentile. He didn't say Samaritan. He said the Father is seeking for true worshipers. He said salvation is from the Jews. I understand that. But he goes to this lady and brings her back on track, and he says, God is seeking true worshipers, not Jews, not Samaritans, not Gentiles, not Martians, not nobody, but true worshipers. The Father is seeking such people to worship him. And he goes on, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. What in the Sam Houston is he talking about here? He just told the lady, it doesn't matter on this mountain or there. You know why? Because we need true worship. This little going to the temple, throwing this animal on the altar, and calling that a sacrifice, and going through this liturgical motion, don't mean squat. This is not worship. This is not true worship. You must worship in spirit and in truth. God is spirit, so you must worship him in spirit. Well, how are we to confine ourselves to this building to worship him? Why do we got to go to church or the temple or the altar or to a men's breakfast or something to worship God? Do we not worship him at work? I know Adam does. I know I do. Usually when I'm starting to get mad, I start worshiping. I really do. I know you're here. I know you got me here for a reason. I'm going to do your will. And I don't care what it takes, because I know you're going to give me strength, but I really wish you'd give me a break. But I love you anyway, and I'm going to do exactly what you tell. Are you with me? Instead of going off and blah, 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 which I tend to do too. I got a temper. Adam knows that. She certainly knows that. But it also keeps me from blowing my top. And it reinforces the fact that, well, maybe he's quiet right now about maybe I'm not supposed to be anywhere. He's not really giving me a definitive answer. But when I'm able to worship him in that situation, and I'm just fine for the next, well, at least 12 minutes or whatever it takes till I got to worship him again, well, that is a reaffirmation in itself to say that, well, you know what, I think I'm good to go right now. You have to worship him in spirit. It's got to be on his terms. Think about this. Paul says, you know what our true worship is? Our true service in Romans? Remember that? Offer yourselves up as a what? Living sacrifice? Okay. Paul says, this is your true worship. This is your true service. How can I worship God only in a place? Is he confined to a place? No. How can I only worship God if I am have to have, like, in my physical trappings? I got to light a candle, or I got to have a cross on the wall, or I got to have, you know, I have to kneel down or bow, or I have to go to the altar, or I have to sing it. No, absolutely not. A true worshiper that worships in spirit must worship him in every facet that he is, in his nature, on his terms. If he's spirit and the Holy Spirit testifies with our spirit and we have that spirit in us as a living water and it's welling up at a fountain, then we need to worship like that. What are the fruits of the spirit? Love our fellow believers, okay? Peace. You know, Adam does that every single freaking day at work. Okay, peace as we would, you know. Peace, joy. It's just we're commanded to take joy in our... I don't have to be in a church to worship. I refuse to have to be anywhere or in any kind of a mindset to worship. But my true worship is offering up my body as a living sacrifice. And when people see the change in me and see the growth in me and the people that have known me 15 years ago, and they look at me now and say, yeah, what happened to you? You're not Robert. I don't even like you. You're a Bible thumper or whatever it is. That change that's manifested inward to outward is your true worship. Are we stagnant or are we worshiping and growing? Are we just coasting along the waves saying that we're worshiping? Oh, I worship in spirit all the time. Okay, you worship in spirit all the time? Okay, that's fine. You worship in truth? Huh? God is seeking true worshipers that worship in spirit and in truth. Now, here's the crux of it all, and here's the dangerous part. Truth. The truth of God is everything that he's revealed to us through his word. Everything. You want to know more about him? Read more scripture. Well, I don't like the God on the left-hand side of the Bible. I like the kinder and gentler administration over on the right-hand side. Guy over here, that God was always mad and angry and burning people and flooding the earth and killing people. And I don't want to talk about hell. What kind of God would even come up with a hell? I ain't going to talk about hell. And what do you mean I can't be gay? I can be whatever I want to be. I got churches over here that accept me for what I am. I like the compassionate Savior over here on the right-hand side of the book, the kinder and gentler God. I like that God because he loves me for what and who I am. Hey, he's going to love you straight to hell. You're going to pick and choose how you're going to worship? You're going to pick and choose the aspects? You must worship in spirit and in truth. Yes, God is forgiving. He's loving. He's compassionate. You know what? He's also got wrath. He's also a just God, and he also holds man accountable for his sin. Period. I didn't write it. He did. So if we know certain truths about God and we want to go to this church that makes me feel good because I can ignore my pet sin that I have tucked away that I don't want to deal with, and I don't want to talk about hell, and I don't want to talk about the last days, and I don't want to talk about what's going on in society right now, and I don't want to talk about homosexuality or any of that. I want to worship only this part of the revelation that I have of God. Well, Slick, it don't work that way. If you know that God is this, that's the truth. You can't change it. And you need to worship all aspects of God. I don't want to. It makes me feel uncomfortable. Yeah, do something about it. Ask forgiveness. Get some help. Get over it. Get through that sin. Okay. And this is the true worship. Well, that's okay. Well, she says, I know Messiah is coming. He's called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And then the whole wrap-up of the story says, yep, I who speak to you am he. So see, it's really, really cool because not only did this open up a whole bag of worms about us and for us today, just like it was then, but he also revealed himself not only as the Messiah to the lady, but as the Savior as well. So the Messiah is the Savior. The Messiah has the living water. The Messiah did sit down and personally talk with her, a lady of ill repute at the well, initiated the conversation, and then went with her in her town, and then preached a couple more days, and then he went back into Galilee. So that's kind of it. A little bit more in there than Jesus just went to Galilee, stopped off in Samaria, and talked to some people. All right. Questions? No? Okay. And I'm right on time. That is awesome. Did it? Okay. You can go hit stop recording on that.